Hi, good morning, everybody. We're going to be covering Jeremiah. We're going to cover the last half of Jeremiah chapter 51 today. We're going to look at verses 34 to 64. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, I'll be using the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update version is the preferred version for me. But let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin our study, shall we? Dear Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. And we are thankful that we can come before your throne of grace and that we can pray to you and make requests and find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And Father, we just pray this morning as we take this time to look through Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 34 to 64, that this will be a time in which we will be sensitive to the teaching and the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We pray that we will be challenged by these things, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let me give some introduction here on this section that we're going to be covering. Now, last week, Dr. Belleville had covered the first half of this, so I'm covering the second half, so I'm picking up in his train. Now, in Jeremiah 51, verses 34 through 58, we have the first of two parts of this chapter. This chapter, this remaining section is broken into two parts. So in this first section, in verses 34 to 58, God continued to pronounce his judgment on Babylon. And that's what he's doing. He's pronouncing judgment upon Babylon. And then in the last few verses in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 59 to 64, Jeremiah directed Sariah, an officer of the king, to perform a symbolic act that pictured Babylon's destruction. So a little bit of theater, as it were, going on there. Now, I want to kind of paint a big picture view here, which I like to do. I like to give the big picture and then come down and look at the veins of the leaves on the tree as we work through this. Now, in this section that we're going to look at this morning, we are reminded that God is sovereign over the nations of the world, and that he, as the primary agent of Babylon's doom, would judge them by means of secondary agents that he directed to do his will. And I think of a few verses that really flow throughout this whole chapter. If you look at, for example, at Jeremiah 51, verses 1 and 2, and you'll see this pattern, this repetition throughout this chapter. And you'll notice in verse 1, it says, Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Lev Kamai, the spirit of a destroyer. And in verse 2, I will dispatch foreigners to Babylon that they may winnow her and devastate her land, for on every side they will be opposed to her in the day of her calamity. And then in verse 6, it says, flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life, to not be destroyed in her punishment. For this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Verse 11, sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes. And notice that God is the primary agent. That's what we're going to focus on throughout this. That God, it says here, that the Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. Now let me pause for just a second. When you think about the Babylonians, when they were invaded and destroyed, all they knew from human perspective was that they saw these armies coming against them. That's all they knew. But from the divine perspective, we know that God is the one who's causing these things to come about. And so that's what I'm trying to establish here, is just this divine viewpoint perspective. Now in verses 20 through 24, again, you see this repetition. He says in verse 20, you are my warrior, you are my war club, my weapon of war. And I will shatter the nations, and I will destroy the kingdoms. With you I shatter the horse and his rider, and with you I shatter the chariot and its rider. And with you I shatter man and woman, and with you I shatter old man and youth. And with you I shatter young man and virgin, and with you I shatter the shepherd and his flock. And with you I shatter the farmer and his team, and with you I shatter governors and prefects. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes. And then in verse 29, so the land quakes and rises, for the purposes of the Lord are against Babylon. To make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. Verse 44, I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth. Verse 47, therefore, behold, days are coming when I will punish the idols of Babylon, and her whole land will be put to shame. Verses 52 and 53, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish her idols. And the mortally wounded will groan throughout her land, though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold from me, destroyers will come to her, declares the Lord. And then in verses 55 and 56, for the Lord is going to destroy Babylon, and he will make her loud noise vanish from her. And their waves will roar like many waters, the tumult of their voices sound forth. For the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered. For the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. Now, the person operating from divine viewpoint is able to interpret God's sovereign hand working providentially through secondary forces to accomplish his will. Now let's work through this section here, verse by verse. So Jeremiah opens this section with a continuation of God's judgment on Babylon. God's prophet, speaking from the viewpoint of the oppressed Judahites, states in verse 34, quote, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away. End quote. The picture is that of a monster who, driven by an irrational and violent hunger, consumed Judah and filled his belly with their delicacies. Judah, feeling unjustly mistreated, cries out to the Lord to render justice upon Babylon, saying in verse 35, quote, the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say, and may my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say, end quote. Now J.A. Thompson in his commentary on Jeremiah says, quote, Nebuchadnezzar is compared with a gluttonous man devouring Jerusalem, and setting her aside as one does an empty vessel whose contents have been quaffed. In a more vigorous figure still, Nebuchadnezzar is compared to a monster gulping down food, filling its belly with food that delights it, and then vomiting it up. Such gluttony left torn flesh and spilt blood behind. For such unspeakable viciousness, Jerusalem calls for vengeance upon her captors. End quote. And so it's an interesting picture here, again, of Babylon being this monster that has consumed Jerusalem and Judah. And they're crying out to the Lord and they're asking for recompense. Jeremiah then provides the Lord's answers as follows. And this is going to be verses 36 to 40, where he says, quote, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you. And I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing, without inhabitants. And they will roar together like young lions, and they will growl like lions' cubs. When they become heated up, I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk, that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams together with male goats. End quote. Now, in this section here, starting in verse 36, it opens with language of that of a courtroom in which God is going to plead Judah's case, and he uses the Hebrew word riv here. It's R-I-B, but the bait lacks the dog-ish, so it has more of a V sound, so it's Reeve. But this is language of the courtroom. And so again, it is a situation in which God is going to plead Judah's case for them. Now, though the Babylonians had gloated over Judah like lions who had roared over their fallen prey, God would render judgment for their pride. God himself would give them a feast. It's interesting, the language here, that God himself would give them a feast, that is the Babylonians, and after their celebration, he would make them drunk with his wrath, and they would be destroyed and sleep forever. Though Babylon saw themselves as ravenous lions, God likened them to helpless lambs that are led to slaughter. And it would be decades later, during the reign of Belshazzar, that Babylon would fall in a single night, and you can read about that in Daniel chapter 5. Now, continuing the image of judgment, because that's what we have here, is a judgment being rendered upon Babylon. We continue this judgment here in verses 41 to 44, which reads, quote, "How Shishak has been captured, the praise of the whole earth been seized, how Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon, and she has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. Her cities have become an object of horror, a parched land and a desert, a land in which no man lives and through which no son of man passes. I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth, and the nations will no longer stream to him. Even the wall of Babylon has fallen down." End quote. Now, the name Shishak is likely a code name for Babylon, what's called an Atbash. Dr. Belville covered that last week. And it's basically a code name, which in this passage is perhaps used for poetic variation in the judgment. Now, the sea that gulfs Babylon is a reference to her enemies that God would raise up to wash over her until she was destroyed. And Bel was one of the chief deities in the Babylonian religion. And here God reveals the futility of trusting in a dumb idol. Babylon, though pictured as a monster that consumes others, would eventually vomit up what it had consumed. And God even makes a point that Babylon's walls, which were thought to be impenetrable, would be torn down in judgment. I found this interesting quote by F.B. Huey in his commentary on Jeremiah. He says, quote, "Babylon was renowned for its god Bel and the walls that surrounded the city. He says the outer wall was 12 feet thick and the inner wall was 21 feet thick with 23 feet separating them. Towers were located on the walls at intervals of 60 feet. And there was a ditch outside the wall that was filled with water. Both these symbols of Babylon's security would be destroyed. The defeat of a god in the ancient Near East was tantamount to the nation's defeat. Bel would be forced to give up the wealth of nations he had taken. And this was the same god the Babylonians had credited for the Lord's defeat in Jerusalem in 587 BC. Now the Lord would show his superiority over Bel by bringing his people back to their land. And the Lord had not been defeated by Bel, rather he had used the Babylonians to punish his people. Babylon's glory days were ending. Nations would no longer stream to it." End quote. Now going on in Jeremiah, speaking of Israel's future release from Babylon, the Lord said, and here we're going to look at verses 45 to 48. The Lord said, quote, "Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. Now, so that your heart does not grow faint, and you are not afraid at the report that will be heard in the land. For the report will come one year, and after that another report in another year, and violence will be in the land with ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, days are coming when I will punish the idols of Babylon, and her whole land will be put to shame, and all her slain will fall in her midst. Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon. For the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord." End quote. Now, after Nebuchadnezzar's death, Babylon became politically corrupt and unstable. According to Huey, he says, quote, Babylon did not remain a stable empire after Nebuchadnezzar's death. His successor, Amel-Marduk, was assassinated in 560 by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer. And his successor, Labashi-Marduk, ruled only a few months until replaced by Nabonidus, end quote. And this is what happens sometimes within a nation, that it begins to disintegrate internally, that there's an internal breakdown, morally, politically, and so on, before there's an external defeat. This was true for the Romans, by the way, who eventually fell, if I remember correctly, in 476 AD. But for the 200 years prior to that, Rome became so internally corrupt due to its multicultural practices. In fact, they had roughly about 200 holidays that they celebrated before they eventually declined. But it was due to internal disintegration before they were defeated externally. And what happened was people would come into Rome and they would fail to integrate within the culture, within the community. They didn't identify themselves as Romans. So when Rome came under external attack, the people would flee because they said, oh, well, I'm not a Roman, so they headed out. So they felt no need to defend the city or the country. And so we see this sort of breakdown here within Babylon as well. Now, Babylon became internally weak before it was destroyed by external forces whom God raised up against the nation, which had become arrogant and trusted in its idols. The expression, days are coming, reveals God's pending judgment upon Babylon and the rejoicing of many who will celebrate its destruction. Now, God would do his part to bring Babylon down, and this is part of what this prophecy is about. So God would do his part to bring Babylon down, but he also called on his people to do their part by fleeing the city. And the Lord said in verses 49 and 50, indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel, and also for Babylon the slain of all the earth have fallen. You who have escaped the sword, depart, do not stay. Remember the Lord from afar, and let Jerusalem come to your mind, end quote. Now the Lord's directive here for his people was to remember, from the Hebrew word zakar, which means to remember, and you've probably heard of the prophet Zechariah. Well, the Yah ending there is Yahweh, and zakar is the word for remember, and so Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. But that's the root of the word there. It's the word zakar, and it means to remember. And so the Lord's directive for his people was to remember. And this meant that it was their responsibility to keep his word in their minds and to act on it when the time of his wrath came. Now, only those believers who knew his promises and directives could properly understand their times and respond in faith as the Lord instructed. And you've heard me say before that you cannot live what you do not know. And this is true for us as Christians, that knowing God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. And so you cannot recall something to mind if you have not taken the time to first learn it. But when certain situations arise, and this is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, remember that when Jesus in the upper room, before his crucifixion, when he gave the disciples a wonderful message, remember John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, but in there, he said that when he, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would come, one of his ministries is that he will bring to your remembrance my words. And so one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to recall the Word of God into the minds of his people. But at the end of the day, it's each person is called to live by faith. Each believer must learn the Word, and learning the Word is the starting point. Because again, you cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. But once you know it, you are then at appropriate times to apply it. And we do this by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 10:38, God says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And Hebrews 11:6, it says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, it is possible to learn the word and not obey it, right? This is why James 1:22, he says, be ye not hearers of the word only, but be ye doers of the word also. So there's a responsibility that falls upon God's people to know his word and to act appropriately, to live by faith in certain situations. And I think it's James 4:17, where he says, to him who knows the right thing to do, and that assumes a basis of knowledge, and does not do it, to him it is sin. So it is possible to know the Word of God and not do it. And I think of that in this situation here, where the Lord's directive for His people was to remember. And this meant that, it was their responsibility to keep His Word in their minds and to act on it when the time of His wrath came. And again, only those believers who knew His promises and directives could properly understand their times and respond in faith as the Lord instructed. Strong faith would be needed by Israelites in captivity, for their world had been turned upside down by the Babylonian destruction of Judah and the invasion of Gentiles into the very temple itself. Jeremiah provided a glimpse into the minds of the Jewish captives, as verse 51 tells us, quote, "We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Disgrace has covered our faces, for aliens have entered the holy places of the Lord's house," end quote. And so this gives us a glimpse into their minds and what some of them were thinking during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And to answer their shame and concerns, the Lord said in verses 52 and 53, quote, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish her idols, and the mortally wounded will groan throughout her land. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, from me destroyers will come to her, declares the Lord," end quote. Again, what we see in this passage, as we have seen throughout this chapter, as really you can see throughout the Bible, is that God is the primary agent who would bring about Babylon's destruction, and in this context, by means of secondary forces that He would raise up against them. Though Babylon had built great towers for personal protection, these would be smashed and torn down in divine judgment. Jeremiah continued his prophetic announcement saying, quote, and here's verses 54 and 55, quote, "The sound of an outcry from Babylon and of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. For the Lord is going to destroy Babylon, and He will make her loud noise vanish from her. And their waves will roar like many waters. The tumult of their voices sounds forth," end quote. And what we see here is an example of lex talionis, the sense of justice, right? An eye for an eye. What we see here is lex talionis, in which Babylon would receive the same punishment that they had inflicted upon others. Gentile nations would come from the north. And by the way, if you study that part of the world, you know that there's what's called the Fertile Crescent, where if you look at Israel, there's this green strip that goes up to the north, and then it goes across to the east, and then down into Babylon, over by the Tigris and the Euphrates River, which is over there in what we understand is Mesopotamia. And Mesopotamia is just simply a compound word. Mesos means middle, and potamos is the word for river. You've heard of a hippopotamus, right? Well, that's a river horse. Hippos, horse, potamos, river. Well, but that Fertile Crescent was the traveling ground. They would travel because you couldn't go straight across. It was if you tried to take a straight line from Jerusalem over to Babylon, it was all desert. And there were no routes that ran that way. So when it talks about coming from the north, it's talking about coming from that region, from the north. And so again, we always just want to interpret the Bible from the time in which it was written. So again, Gentile nations would come from the north and crash over Babylon like destructive oceanic waves. Quoting J.A. Thompson again from his commentary on Jeremiah, he says, quote, "The sound of cries for help and a mighty crash in Babylon announced the end. Yahweh Himself is the wrecker who silences its clamorous din. But in fact, it is the enemy from the north who comes with his invading army, which is likened to the sea rolling over Babylon with a mighty roar. So tremendous will be the onslaught of the foe that it can best be likened to the release of the chaotic waters of the primeval ocean," end quote. And Babylon's efforts to defend herself would prove futile in the face of God's judgment. God had already spoke about repaying Babylon for her sins, And he repeated it again in the following verses. And now we'll look at verses 56 to 58. For the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered. For the Lord is a God of recompense, and he will fully repay. I will make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, and her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed, and her high gates will be set on fire. So the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations will become exhausted only for fire. End quote. Babylon was known for overcoming its enemies' forces and fortifications. But when God's wrath came upon them, their own fortifications, their own forces and fortifications would prove ineffective, as God would fully repay them for their prideful atrocities against others. Babylon's leadership, that is, their princes, their wise men, their governors, their prefects, and mighty men, would all face death by the Lord's hand. And the city which the Babylonians thought was impenetrable would be completely razed to the ground. Now let's look at the last few verses here, in verses 59 to 64, in which we have a bit of theater, a symbolic act of Babylon's destruction. Now, after Jeremiah's prophetic pronouncement of future judgment on Babylon, he instructed a friend to perform a symbolic act that would provide a visual for what God would bring about. In verses 59 and 60, it says, quote, the message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now Sariah was quartermaster. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon. That is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. End quote. So the preceding message was recorded and sent to Babylon by means of a Jewish official who traveled with King Zedekiah in the fourth year of his reign, and this would be 594-593 BC. The written message likely contained Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, which together spoke of God's judgment on Babylon. According to Thomas Constable, he says, quote, the following message was one that Jeremiah gave to Sariah, the son of Neriah, when he accompanied King Zedekiah on a visit to Babylon in 593 BC. Sariah was Baruch's brother. The title he held, quartermaster, probably describes the official responsible for providing quarters for the king and his companions overnight as they traveled, end quote. And by the way, one of the things I love about these little bits of information like this, sometimes we gloss over this, but what it shows is that these events took place in time and space. These are not mythological stories. These are real people who lived in real time and real space. And the fact that it mentions these kings in the third year of his reign and these persons by name, again, adds richness to the text. And because what we're reading here is historical narrative. Now, it's prophecy that we look back as fulfilled. And by the way, when you study prophecy, it fits into two general categories. There's prophecy fulfilled and prophecy unfulfilled. Now, at the time this was written, it was prophecy unfulfilled. But we look back and we see it as having been fulfilled largely in Jeremiah's day. Now, the title that Sariah held, quartermaster, well, I've read that. Let me go on. So in the closing verses of this chapter, we read about Jeremiah's instruction to Sariah. And this is the last few verses, verses 61 to 64. Then Jeremiah said to Sariah, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud and say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off, so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates, and say, Just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her. And they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." End quote. So Babylon's fate had been written by Jeremiah on a scroll, which he gave to Sariah with the instructions to carry it to Babylon and to read it aloud. And by the way, this would have given hope to those captives in Babylon, that God would in fact render justice and judgment upon the nation that had been excessively cruel. Now, though the text does not say, it was most likely read to the Jewish captives to provide divine viewpoint concerning Babylon's future judgment and desolation. Then, after reading the scroll, Sariah was to tie it to a stone and hurl it into the Euphrates River. Afterwards, Sariah was to make the pronouncement that just as the scroll tied to the stone sunk to the bottom of the Euphrates River, so God was going to bring down Babylon in judgment. And it's interesting, interesting bit of, again, theater, for lack of a better word there. So as I thought about this chapter, I thought, okay, well, what are some good theological gleanings? What can we take away from this? Because when I read passages like this and I think of God, I think of His sovereignty, His controlling the nations of the world. And when I read through certain passages, it helps to provide me a theological grid over which I can lay my own life and my own country and the countries of the world, and I can see what's going on. And I can see God's pattern and how He works, and I can look at certain statements that He's made, and it gives me comfort to go to bed at night to know that God is in control. Because it seems like things are a bit chaotic, like things in our country are falling apart. In some ways, we might say it's falling into place as we think about end time events and stage setting that's going on in the world. It does seem to me like the rapture must be close, that the world stage seems more set than at any other time in human history, with the idea of a one world government and a one world economy and these things that are happening in our day. And again, in one sense, it's very disturbing, and it seems like things are falling apart, but in other times, it's falling into place. So, you know, it's just a matter of perspective, isn't it? So throughout Scripture, we are reminded that God is sovereign over His creation, and that He works all things after the counsel of His will, Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. And in Isaiah 46:10, the Lord declares, quote, "He declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all My good pleasure," end quote. Not only that, but God controls the offices of human rulers. He says in Daniel 2:21 that it is He who changes the times and the seasons, that He removes kings and He establishes kings. And in Daniel 4:17, we learn that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And when necessary, God controls even the rulers of this world to accomplish His purposes. I was thinking of a few passages. One is in Proverbs 21:1, which says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He wishes." Or the passage in Ezra 1:1, which says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah," it says, "the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing." But you notice how God stirs up the spirit of these rulers. A very interesting passage, which is yet prophetic, and this speaks of Revelation, the time of the during the time in which Babylon is judged in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And by the way, when I think of Babylon, I think of it both as a city and a system in Revelation 17 and 18, kind of like Hollywood. Hollywood is both a city and a system. And I see future Babylon that way. And Babylon is eventually destroyed. But in Revelation 17, 12 and 13, it says, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour." But notice verse 13. These have one purpose, and they have and they give their power and authority to the beast. So they come and they think, okay, well, we have one purpose, and we're going to give our authority, our power and authority to the beast. But notice verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of the Lord will be fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? So we see it in one sense from the human perspective and then in another sense from the divine perspective. And throughout Scripture, we learn that sometimes God raises up rulers to judge His people. A passage I think about these days is in Isaiah 3, verses 4 and 5, where God, speaking of His judgment upon Israel, says, I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. Sounds like America. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each by his neighbor, and the youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. But sometimes God raises up rulers to rescue His people. I taught through the book of Judges a few years ago, and it was fun to go through, very interesting. It's a very dark time in Israel's history. After Moses died and Joshua led the people in the land, then Joshua dies, and then you have this 300 plus years in which every man did what was right in his own sight, right? So libertarian has been practiced once before, and we know it turned out very poorly. But you find this cycle throughout the period of the Judges, where the people would fall into sin, and they would cry out to the Lord in supplication, and God would raise up a Savior for them, and then they would have a time of security until they fell into sin, and God would send judgment upon them, and then they would cry out for a Savior, and God would raise up one, and then they would have a time of security. And that pattern is repeated six times throughout the book of Judges because they did not learn from history. But God, being gracious as He is, it says in Judges 3:9, when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. And you see the same thing in verse 15, just to give a few examples of this. But when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. And I'm encouraged by this, because I pray for our country. I pray for godly leadership. I pray for people with moral backbone and integrity of character who will stand for righteousness. And I pray for America. I do. It's my country. And I love America, and I wish that God would raise up godly rulers in our country. But sometimes He raises up rulers for judgment purposes, and sometimes He raises them up to save His people. And so the believer in all this who operates from divine viewpoint is able to interpret God's sovereign hand working providentially through secondary forces to accomplish His will. And again, in all this, I am comforted that no matter how chaotic it seems the world is, that when I go to bed at night and lay my head down, I'm comforted by knowing that God is in sovereign control over this world and that history's going somewhere because Christ is coming back. And we have a future and we have a hope. And I'm encouraged by these things. If I did not have God or His truth in my life, it would be a dark world, I'll tell you. All right, that closes out my presentation on Jeremiah 51, verses 34 to 64. Do we have any questions or comments?
Would you say that we are right now in judgment? Because right now, after we had pretty good years, 4 years, and then we got this one here, people are now going about transgenderism. You got what is good is evil, what is evil is good. You've got just everything just going screwy. And unless you have a divine outlook on things, which I hope I do, there'd be I can see why suicides are up.
And they are up across the nation. I think that in some ways we are reaping what we have sown. I think in some ways it is self-inflicted, and I think in other ways it is divine judgment. If you have leadership that perpetually makes bad decisions, and I'm talking about political leaders, down to local leaders, academic leaders, business leaders, I mean, they're all making these decisions, and you see where a lot of what is going on in the country is the result of that. And I think this started back, I don't know, 60, 70 years ago. I think it started back a while back. I mean, when do you want to put a date on it? You know, the Vietnam War? I don't know. But there was a point where we began to seriously push God and His Word or any divine viewpoint out of our government, out of our institutions. And this push has only grown. Have any of you heard of the cut flower principle? There's a principle that's taught, and I don't know who came up with it, but it's called the cut flower principle. And that is, if you cut a flower from its plant, that flower will continue to be beautiful for a period of time. And you might have the impression that if all you saw was the flower itself, that it was alive. And that will continue for a period of time. But when you cut it off from its life source, it's just a matter of time before it begins to wilt. And I think that when we cut God out of our country in many ways, I think that we cut ourselves off from the source of truth and love and life and all that is honorable and good in this world. And I think we carried on for a while, and I think it continued to look good, maybe even smell good for a while, but I think we're beginning to see the effects of that. And we do see what our nation has done. I mean, upwards of 65 million abortions since Roe v. Wade. Now, that's been unturned, so hopefully that'll roll back, but some states are even doubling down on it. I mean, they're even getting more aggressive, and the wickedness in men's hearts is unabashed. I mean, they're quite aggressive in their evil pursuits. And of course, we have a great national debt. What is it, $30 trillion? Well, that's just fiscal irresponsibility, you know? And there's a point of no return. I mean, if I owe a bank $30,000 and I can't pay it, I'm in trouble. If I owe the bank $30 trillion and I can't pay it, the bank's in trouble. And that's kind of the state of our country right now. We have racked up so much debt that we're at a point right now where it's just almost not payable. And there's going to come a point where there will be collapse. Some even argue that this is intentional. I don't know. Whether intentional or stupid, it's bad policy. And you can't perpetuate it indefinitely without there being some consequence for that. So do I think that we are in judgment? I think in some ways I think it's self-inflicted. And I think in other ways it is God bringing that judgment upon us. And I very much think of the passage in Isaiah 3, 4, and 5 where God says in judgment upon Israel that I will make mere lads their princes and capricious children will rule over them. I see a close parallel there. So can I speak with absolute certainty on that? No, I can't. But it seems extremely likely. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this time of study in Your Word. We thank You for this present freedom that we enjoy. Help us to cherish it. Help us to continue to be good stewards of our time and our resources, and to be faithful to You and to each other, to assemble together, to study Your Word, to worship, to pray. And Father, I thank You for this church and for the lights that are here, for those who share the gospel and speak the truth in love and who pray. And Father, we need many more. Father, I pray this morning as we close out that this will be a time that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied and talked about today, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Take a break.